This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to Islamica, where we help answer your questions about any aspect of our beautiful religion of Islam. Brothers and sisters, I'm your sister Fatima Barakatullah. You will see across the screen a phone number. You'll also see a WhatsApp number, so you can send your questions in, and inshallah, I will do my best to help answer those questions, or at least to give you some pointers along the way. Alhamdulillah, brothers and sisters, recently I just heard about two people who recently embraced Islam, who are quite high profile figures. One is the son of a famous celebrity chef here in Britain, who happened to be in prison, and then alhamdulillah, while he was in prison, he learned about Islam, mashallah. And another is actually a Christian priest in America who recently embraced Islam, and he talked about it on the internet, you know, about his journey. And subhanAllah, it really got me thinking, subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us such a great opportunity here, especially those of us who are living in the West, to share the message of Islam with people. And there are people out there crying out to hear that message. So I wanted to ask you, and I wanted to reflect within myself as well, are we doing everything we can to reach out to our neighbours, to be the embodiment and the role model that we should be, the embodiment of our deen that we should be? Do we even know what our neighbours are doing? Are they okay? So I wanted to encourage you and remind myself that, subhanAllah, we have a huge responsibility as Muslims in the West, as Western Muslims, British Muslims, to reach out, to know what our neighbours are suffering from or what's going on in their lives, to find causes and things that we could help out in our communities, right? Because these communities are our communities. Whatever affects the wider community affects us, affects our children. So let's all make more of an effort to not be in our own little echo chambers, to not just, you know, be happy with our own little homes and our own little communities and families, but to actually reach out and find ways of serving the community and also of sharing the message of Islam. When was the last time you shared some information, some beautiful aspect of Islam with somebody else? So these are some of the reflections that I was having and I wanted to share with you. And without further ado, I will now turn to some of the questions that have come in. So one of the questions I've got here is it compulsory for a female to put socks on while praying? Is it compulsory for a female to put socks on while praying? Well, the majority opinion regarding this is that the feet should be covered when we pray. So you could do that either by having, you know, like an extra, like quite a long item of clothing that you're wearing, a skirt or, you know, abaya that then covers your feet, or by wearing socks or any kind of footwear. I hope that answers that question. Another question I have is, I wanted to ask if fake nails or false eyelashes are allowed. Jazakallah khairan. Okay. Yeah, so in our times, it's become quite common for people, or at least the internet would make it seem as though it's common, for people to be wearing false eyelashes and, what was the other thing? Nails. Instead of talking about whether it's allowed or not, okay, and I think, of course, they're highly problematic things. you know, when you're wearing false nails, how are you able to make wudu for salah? You know, is it possible to do that? Not really, because the water from the wudu must reach our nails, right? The water from the wudu must reach our skin and our eyes, right? Like our eyelids, etc., even our eyelashes. So these things are problematic on many fronts. But rather than focus on that, I would like to say, you know, brothers and sisters, or especially sisters, do we really want to be part of the culture that has warped society's ideals regarding beauty? Is that the kind of society that you want to live in? Do you really want to buy into the culture that commoditizes women, right? And these industries that cause women to feel so inferior and so unattractive, and make us doubt ourselves so much that we cannot celebrate the natural beauty that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. Don't get me wrong, you know, there's nothing wrong with wearing makeup and these kinds of things in the privacy of your home, when you're amongst women only and amongst your mahram, the mahram men in your family, right? But what I'm asking is, this is over and above that, right? This is really trying to change ourselves to such an extent that is unnatural. It's unnatural. And so I would say to sisters out there, let's not buy into that culture. Let's not be part of that culture and that problem. Because what happens is, it warps people's sense of what normal is, right? If you're walking around constantly wearing these eyelashes, you know, these false lashes and nails, you know, when you take them off, it's basically like you're going to feel weird, and you're going to look weird as well to other people who've only ever seen you wearing those things, right? Why would you want to do that? Why would you want to give a false impression of yourself? Accentuating your own natural beauty, again, in the halal way, within, you know, women-only settings and with your mahrams for your husband, etc., there's nothing wrong with that, accentuating your own natural beauty. But these excessive things, I would say, let's not buy into them. Let's not make those a part of our culture, because, you know, they're very harmful. It's going to harm us as women. It's going to harm the next generation of girls who are going to feel inadequate. You know, we have women now who inject their lips, who every single part of their bodies has to be changed. And they say enhanced. I would say it's not being enhanced at all. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us beautiful. He made us in proportion, in the proportions that we should be, and in the proportions that make us attractive to a normal person, you know, a person whose sense of beauty has not been warped by all of these images and all of this fake stuff. So, in summary, I would say, let's avoid these things, you know, false lashes, these and nails and things like this. If somebody is going to wear lashes, nails, I think, are very problematic, because again, how can you make wudu when you're wearing them, right? And why are you trying to change the creation of Allah to such an extent? And also, you know, they're going to be out on display in front of non-mahrams, right? Unless you're going to be wearing gloves all the time. But when it comes to lashes, say somebody wore them temporarily for a party, for some kind of event or something like this, then I would say, again, you have to be very careful, because, you know, are you going to be making wudu? You know, it's as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't want us to be obsessed with these things, because we have that constant reminder of making wudu and making salah. So sisters, let's not jeopardize our akhirah for the sake of a few moments of this dunya, of some false sense of feeling beautiful. And again, that sense of feeling beautiful is very questionable. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made us beautiful. Let's be happy with what Allah has created and enhance that, but not try to change or warp it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Next question. Let me see. We have a question here. If my husband is not ready to go on Umrah with me, is it okay for me to go with somebody else, with another male relative? Yeah, so it's not a condition for you as a wife when you go on Umrah or even Hajj to go with your husband. It doesn't have to be your husband in particular, right? It can be any mahram who is able to travel with you. You can go with them, you know. So yeah, I hope that answers that question. What is the Islamic way to offer condolences? What is the ruling on gatherings for mourning? Okay, before I answer that question, I want to remind you that you can call in to the studio. I welcome your calls. If you have any question on any aspect of Islam, maybe you're a non-Muslim who's viewing this show. You know, if you have any questions about Islam, anything you've ever been curious about, please do call in. Maybe you're a young person and there's something that's been bothering you or something someone said and you just want some clarification on it. Don't hesitate to call in or to send your messages via WhatsApp. So that question was about, I've forgotten the question. The question was about condolences, how to offer condolences and what's the ruling for gathering for mourning. Okay, so usually the way to offer condolences is to go and visit the person, right? So when you hear that somebody's family members have passed away or a family member has passed away, you know, go and visit them and bring food for them. That's what the sunnah is, you know, bring some food for them because they're distracted. They have a lot of things on their minds. You know, food is the last thing that they're thinking about. And yet they need food, right? They need to feel supported and they need to feel that their community supports them through this grieving process. So, you know, taking food for somebody who has had a bereavement in their family, visiting them. And of course, once the janazah is, the funeral is arranged, you can go attend the janazah, right? If you can, you know, attending a janazah is fard kifaya, which means that as long as a number of Muslims are doing it, the obligation of attending a janazah is lifted from everyone else, okay? But of course, we want lots of people to attend a person's janazah because, you know, that is a sign, inshallah, of goodness for them. And it means more people will be making dua for them. So if you can attend the janazah for the men, they should follow the janazah as well to the burial and be there for the burial. You know, that is a hugely rewardable act that they should take part in as much, you know, if they can. For the women, again, supporting, making dua, bringing food. Usually, you know, unfortunately nowadays, what can sometimes happen is people descend upon the family's home and then it's almost as though the family feels obliged to feed people who've come to their home, right? And it shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be, the expectation shouldn't be there that you're attending, you're going to somebody's house for condolences and then you're actually going to stay to eat and stuff like that. If a family wants to feed people, it's fine. You know, it is allowed for them to do that. You know, maybe they've got people coming from abroad, etc. But it's better if the people who are present, in other words, the non-family members or the people who are visiting, for them to arrange food and things like that, that would be better. And of course, it shouldn't really go on beyond 3 days. You know, it's not something that we want to drag on and on. You can go and support somebody, of course, even after 3 days. But that kind of everyone gathering in their home and that kind of thing, we should restrict that to 3 days if we can. And some of the things that you can do is you can, of course, make a lot of dua for the deceased. You can give sadaqah on behalf of the deceased. These are some of the things that are permissible, inshallah. We are coming up to a break. So I'm just going to remind you all, you can call in to the studio. The number should be on the screen. You can send me a message on WhatsApp and I'll be happy to answer your questions. Let me see if there's another question. A brother is asking, as a Muslim man, does my mother-in-law have to wear the hijab in front of me? As a Muslim man, does my mother-in-law have to wear the hijab in front of me? The answer to that is no. Your mother-in-law, who is basically your wife's mother, you know, her actual biological mother, she doesn't have to wear hijab in front of you. In fact, you are her mahram for life. You are her mahram for life. What that means is, even after, like, say, you know, may Allah protect your marriage, if you were ever to divorce, or if you became a widower, your mother-in-law would still not have to wear hijab in front of you. In other words, you are her mahram for life. It will never be allowed for you to marry her. That's what technically that means, right? So, and the same with father-in-laws, you know, for their daughter. I mean, it's not exactly the same, but father-in-laws for the daughter-in-laws as well, you know, they, the daughter-in-law doesn't have to wear hijab in front of her father-in-law, her husband's father. I hope that answers the question. So we do have a caller. Let me take the question from the caller and then perhaps we might have to answer the question after the break. Assalamu alaikum, caller.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, sister.
Wa alaikum assalam. Where are you calling from,
I'm
brother?
I'm calling from Republic of Ireland.
Wow,
I have a question, please.
Sorry?
I have a question about a general ruling on calling the talaq three times at once. And what is the ruling? Because there is a difference of opinion. Would you please guide us in that? A general.
Okay, jazakallah khairan, brother. Thank you for
your question.
Very much.
Thank you
for your question. Okay, we do have a break coming up. We've got a break coming up. And so after the break, I'll answer the question. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. Brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum. Before the break, I had a caller call in and he had a question about three talaqs or three pronouncements of divorce being pronounced in one sitting. You know, how many does it constitute? Now, unfortunately, brothers and sisters, people are very ignorant about the sunnah way or the actual proper way if a man wants to divorce his wife, the way he should actually, you know, carry it out. And so that's why people will do things like pronounce divorce, you know, three divorces in one sitting, which is not the right way. There's never any reason why a man should need to do that, you know, because even pronouncing divorce once and then waiting for 3 months to elapse without taking a wife back or without having any kind of sexual relations or verbally taking your wife back, even just doing that constitutes a divorce in Islam, right? Pronouncing divorce once and then waiting for 3 months, three menstrual cycles. But what has become popularized or what people have started to do, sometimes I think it's because of like popular culture, films and things like this. They have these notions of what divorce is. They've never actually gone and actually found out, you know, what is the proper way to carry out a divorce. And that's what causes them to do this type of thing. My general advice is that if you're in that particular type of situation and something like that has happened, you should go and seek advice from a scholar, okay? You shouldn't get advice from somebody on the television for a specific situation that you're facing, because A scholar will ask you lots of follow-up questions. You know, they need to know, like, okay, what do you mean by three pronouncements? What was the situation? Were you in a state of anger? All these kinds of questions, right? Just to make sure that they give you the right fatwa for your situation. But just as a general pointer, I'll say to you that the fatwa of Umar radiallahu anhu and also Shaykh al-Islam ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah was that because especially, you know, even in the time of Umar, men had started to become very hasty and out of ignorance or out of haste, pronounced divorce, three divorces in one setting, in one sitting, right? And of course, normally, if the third time a person has pronounced divorce upon their wife, it means that they can't get back together, right? Basically. And it's very, very serious. It means they can't change their mind and, you know, marry again even, right? Because that woman now has to go and get married properly to somebody else, consummate that marriage, and only after she has left that marriage can she remarry her previous husband, if he has pronounced divorce three times. That's the norm, okay? But listen carefully, because I don't want you to misunderstand this. And so, Umar radiallahu anhu and some of the scholars, they have actually said that because people are so ignorant in our times, or because people are hasty, that those three divorce pronouncements, if they were done in one sitting, they don't constitute three divorces. Okay, they will constitute one divorce. And that's because it was done in one sitting, right? In one go. But for a specific particular situation that you particularly are facing, so I'm just telling you the general, giving you the general picture, okay? For your particular situation, I would advise you, in fact, it's a must for you to go to seek a fatwa from a scholar, to lay out the situation in front of a sheikh and have them assess your situation, because there's so many factors that they might want to factor in. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Brothers, don't use this power that you have of pronouncing divorce lightly. It's not something to be done lightly, you know. It's a very serious thing. And that's why, you know, it's not something to be done when you're angry. It's not something to be done in the heat of the moment. No, this should be something that you've been thinking about for a long time, that you've tried lots of different ways to rectify whatever situation you're facing. And every other means has been exhausted, and it's done in a very thought out way, not something that is just uttered, you know, like a swear word or something, out of anger. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect our families and protect us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us responsible human beings who don't utter things out of anger. Ameen. So, I'm going to go to the next question. Another question that has come in. My mum lost her husband in December last year. She has a shop. Can she go to her shop before she finishes her iddah? December last year. So, okay. We do have a caller. So I'm first of all going to go to the caller. Assalamu alaikum, caller. Please tell me where you're calling from.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I am Mrs. Tyron from Bradford.
Okay, mashallah. How can I help you?
Just if the whole ummah is suffering because of some like disaster or calamity or something is affecting and they feel so helpless because of that problem. Mm-hmm. There is so much money of Muslim Ummah is going because of the bunch of selfish people is going to wrong hands, wrong places, and instead of the whole Ummah is suffering in very, very deep problems and really, really big disaster problems. and the money is wasted into wrong things. So what's, as a ummah, our collective responsibility to how to approach those people and do something useful as a collective approach and collective wisdom and everything. We use our best, you know, like we get together and do something about to use that money or resources instead of like a bunch of ignorant, like you are mentioning about ignorance. So ignorant people who waste all this money into useless things. And
do you mean, sorry to interrupt you, sister, do you mean disasters like the earthquake that have happened, that has happened recently? And
earthquake
like
in Turkey, in Syria, if we would have something, some sources of income, like generally if we get together, our rulers have some payment into something, we manage to collect from them for a yearly basis or monthly basis, then we won't have to beg money from others, like other non-Muslim people, or we have to beg from other people. We have some sources to like resolve these issues.
Okay.
I'm sorry, I don't know.
Jazakallah khairan. Thank you for your question, sister. Jazakallah khair. I think we do have another caller. So, assalamu alaikum, caller. Where are you calling from?
Yes, assalamu alaikum, assalamu alaikum, sister.
Wa alaikum assalam.
I'm just going to keep this private, if that's okay.
Okay, sister, go ahead.
I'm just saying, listen to your sister, jazakallah khair, for the life of Khadija, radhiyallahu anha. And I've really been hearing you saying about what your mum was going through and living in London. It really touched my heart, like, because I live in some, I live in England, but I live where there's no Muslim around, just us. And we have, we do have, like, you know, the looks, you know, the comments, racial comments. But alhamdulillah, I'm still wearing my scarf and,
mashallah,
like, you know, I will never have no scarf because of no one. I'm always going to have my scarf on.
Mashallah.
I just wanted to help. I have two kids, 12 and 9, a girl and a boy. And none other than Muslims in their schools. And, you know, alhamdulillah, Allah has given us help to get them teachers online. Teaching them the, you know, Quran and Islam, you know, the Aqidah and Sunnah.
Okay.
But, you know, the kids, and they always have, they always question and always have doubts. Not doubts, but, you know, they have no other Muslim friends, you see. Mm. And I just thought, I don't know what to do or what actually can make them feel proud. Because my son, he's 12 and he's telling me that I don't want anybody to know that I'm Muslim in school. Like everybody knows you are, except maybe you then. Like,
so you said, know? Did you say that you live in an area where there aren't that many Muslims?
Not at all, just me.
Is there any possibility for you to move, sister, to an area where there are more Muslims?
To be honest with you, I spoke to my husband about this, and we don't have, but actually, we already been moved about 4 months, 4 years ago, mm-hmm. from a place had really bad neighbour. We went through court and everything. Because it was a racial stuff, you know, and we find the same thing.
So you're not in a major city. You're not living in a major city.
I live in like a forest. So I'm sure you heard of the New Forest.
Okay, sister.
It's just surrounded with English or Christian.
I understand. Was that your question? That how can you
I'm praying to Allah Istikhara to see if we all I'm praying that has you know the haja to raka haja as well to help us if we can move because we don't have the money ready to move. We you know this is a sort of a council house.
May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for you. Inshallah, I will try to give you some pointers. Jazakallah khairan for your question.
Jazakallah khair, sister, for your time.
Okay. Okay, brothers and sisters. So, I'm going to go for the first question that came from the caller. And the question was about what, Mrs. Tahir, what kind of efforts can we do, you know, to help when there's disasters that strike? You know, subhanAllah, brothers and sisters, disasters are going to strike. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us that He made this life for us to test us, right? To test us. And those of us who aren't being directly tested, in other words, those of us who might not be on the receiving end of those disasters, we're being tested as well, because of course Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to ask us, did we help? What did we do when we had the privilege of not being affected by those things, but maybe having some wealth or having some other kind of power or clout? What did we do to help the situation? I know that there are some people out there who are like scammers, you know. So the general advice is you've got to be really careful. Not every WhatsApp message, not every call for a donation should be something that you respond to, you know, because you should be more discerning as a Muslim, as a human being. You know, you should be more discerning before you make a donation. However, if you look at any of the big Muslim charities or any of, you know, like the properly established Islamic charities that are on the ground in places like Turkey and all over the world and different places, they are very well connected, mashallah. You know, I myself have worked with some of them, and I'm actually going to be going to Lebanon soon, inshallah, to a refugee camp. And I know that they are very well connected, very well organized. They do work with the government sometimes, or at least with the permission of the government. They have a huge network of other charities on the ground there. And so your money will go towards helping our brothers and sisters. So inshallah, if you're discerning and you go for the big charities or at least the well-established ones, inshallah, you shouldn't have any problem there. For our sister who's in the predicament of living in an area where there aren't many Muslims and she fears for her children's identity, I would encourage you, sister, if you can't move and if you can't be in a place where you know, your children can be surrounded by fellow Muslims, at least some fellow Muslims, then you will have to create that social circle yourself somehow, okay? That's either through inviting people to your home, you know, maybe other relatives, other Muslims from other areas, right? Inviting them to your home to help establish some friendships with your children, or by going to Islamic events, going on Islamic retreats. You know, there are these family retreats that in the UK especially that take place. Those are great environments for our children to start actually feeling connected. Any kind of youth events, youth Islamic activities, please involve your children in those. Because subhanAllah, you know, our children's friends, they end up being more influential on them than us at a certain point, right? So it's really important, as you've identified, to make sure they do have a circle of friends who are pious, who remind them of Allah, right? Because a person is upon the religion of their friend, right? Another thing you can do is to go abroad. I know that these things cost money. You know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make it easy for you. But, you know, if instead of going to some other type of holiday, you know, if we take our children to Muslim majority countries, this also helps to form their identity and strengthen their identity, because they see, they're in an environment where Islam is the norm. Being a Muslim is the norm. And that's where the problem comes, doesn't it? No child wants to be the odd one out. Having grown up in a, you know, in a state school, system myself, I know you don't. It's not comfortable to feel like the odd one out. But as a parent, there's a lot you can do by teaching them about Islam, connecting them to the Quran, connect them to the stories in the Quran, and help them to feel a strong sense of love for Allah, help them to know Allah, make dua with them so that they feel connected with Allah. At some point, that will all come through and it will help form and strengthen their identity, inshallah. But yes, environment is very important. If you can't move to an environment that is better, then I would say, you know, you can definitely try to create that environment by inviting other people to your house, by creating a youth group or going to youth groups, youth events, Islamic events, etc. I hope that helps, dear sister. Also, another thing you can do is, you know, make sure that your children have good reading material. You know, they can read good books. All of these types of things help them to form and strengthen their identity, help them to feel that actually, you know, there's nothing wrong with being different. There's nothing wrong with being different. As a Muslim, you're going to be different. Let them know that we're different, but also let them see their role as leaders in society. And lastly, sister, I would say to you, never underestimate the power of your dua as a mother. You know, the dua of a mother is answered. The dua of a mother is answered. So please hold your hands up to Allah and make sincere dua for your children that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects them and keeps them on the straight path, because that's going to be one of the most powerful tools or weapons that you have in your armory when it comes to dealing with this issue. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guide our children and protect them and keep them on the straight path. Ameen thumma ameen. So we had a question about iddah. So, you know, if a person has things that are absolutely necessary for them to do, you know, as a woman, and they are in their iddah period, then they are allowed to go out and do those things, but only if those things are necessary. So I hope that answers that question. I think we have another caller. If we can fit one more caller in, that would be great. Assalamu alaikum, caller. Where are you calling from? And please, if you could ask your question.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Sister, I'm calling from Bradford, Abu Zakaria. Please, can you explain to your viewers that there is no difference between the woman's salah with the man's salah, even if the woman is following the fiqh of the man?
Sorry, brother. Please do repeat your question. I didn't fully hear it.
I said, can you explain to your viewers that there is no difference in the woman's salah with the man's salah, even if the woman is following the fiqh of the imam or anything?
Okay. Jazakallah khairan, brother. So, I think brother asked me to explain if there is any difference between the man's salah and the woman's salah, right? Well, there is a bit of a difference of opinion regarding this. Okay, so some of the scholars, they encouraged women, for example, when they're making their sajda, to make it, you know, more modestly, if you like, you know, etc. But generally speaking, yes, there is no difference between the salah of a man and the salah of a woman, right? Generally speaking, there might be some minor things that scholars talked about, like, you know, where you place your hands, and like I said, you know, praying is more modestly, if you like, trying to be more kind of, as they describe it, clinging to the ground when you're making the sajda, etc. But that's by no means something that all of the scholars said. So the general principle is, yes, that the salah is the same, except for some minor differences, which are mainly to do with, you know, modesty, etc. But of course, women and men do dress differently as well for the salah. That's one difference, right? That as a woman, when you're getting ready for salah, everything should be covered except the face and hands. And you should be wearing loose clothing that's not see-through, right? It can be your normal clothes that you're wearing at home, as long as it's covering everything, you know, because you're at home. And for the men, at least, the part of their body from their navel to their knee should be covered. Actually, more than that should be covered, like out of adab and out of respect. So, we've come to the end of the show, brothers and sisters. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Subhanak Allahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.